Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at chapter 38. And last week, if you were here, you noticed that we started off this new section looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph got sold into slavery, and we ended chapter 37, with the last verse saying that he was sold to Potiphar by the Midianites. Now from there, we're going to take a small pause, if you would, in the life of Joseph, and it's going to go back to Judah. And this is an interesting thing that the Lord is doing here. While Joseph was a wonderful example and will continue to be a wonderful example of faithfulness, diligence, honor, while he continues to set this just this wonderful example for all of us, we get to Judah. Not such a good guy. He had a lot of issues in his life. And if you notice, all of Jacob's family had a lot of issues. And most of these issues stem from Jacob's inability to serve the Lord. Now, Jacob grew up in a really nice home. Remember Isaac? He was a decent guy. He had his one issue, if you remember. Couldn't handle the Lord's will and tried to give it the blessing to Esau instead of Jacob. But other than that, they lived in a pretty decent home. He had a great mom and a great dad. They loved each other. There's nothing about them except for that they were great except for one issue. So he grew up in a decent home. Isaac grew up in, well, a decent home. Abraham and Sarah had their issues, if you remember. They had Ishmael and Hagar, and that whole issue and that whole broken family syndrome played its toll on their lives. But Isaac grew up in a decent home. Isaac had a decent home, and he raised his kids okay. But Isaac stepped away from God's will just a little bit, and that caused Jacob and Esau to have issues with each other. Because of Isaac's small deviation, his small gap between his walk and God's will, there was just a little difference between what God wanted him to do and what he should have done and what he did. So you have that little difference made a huge impact on his children. And imagine that little disobedience that Isaac had and how it destroyed his family. It destroyed his children. It destroyed his family's walk with God. That little bit of disobedience. And now we go to Jacob. And that abundance of disobedience and every single thing that he did was just awful. He was a conniver, and he was a thief, and he was a schemer, and he went and he stole, and he lied, and he cheated, and he had enemies everywhere, and he went all the way back to when he was on his way home from Laban's house. His wife was a schemer and a liar and a cheat and a thief. And then he disobeyed God and stayed out of his word, and we get to this place where now they're coming back to the promised land, and instead of going to Bethel, they went to Shechem instead, and they killed all of the inhabitants. All the men were killed because the prince of Shechem raped his daughter, and his other two sons murdered all of the men in that city. And then they had to move out of town, and they finally get back to approximately where God had them. But now all of his sons hate Joseph. And they're egotistical and prideful, conceited and covetous. All of the things that they've learned from the world, from their parents. So if you can imagine, Abraham and Sarah were pretty messed up. The Bible's not shy about sharing their issues. They had marital problems. They fought. You laugh. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And the Bible shows they had arguments. They didn't always follow the will of God. They had other issues. But because they always returned to God's will, and even when they had issues, they always asked for forgiveness. They always came back to what God had for them. they did okay. But then Isaac, there's no indication that that ever happened. Now Jacob and Esau, his children, they don't do very well. And now Jacob's children were honing in on his children, and we're seeing this systematic progression of them going away from God, away from his promises, away from what he had. And the closer that they got to the world, you know, when they were in Shechem, his daughter got raped, his sons murdered everybody. When they were in other places, when he was with Laban, his wife was having the idols. Instead of leaving his wife's father's house, they stayed too long, and his wife stole the idols of her father. You see, that shouldn't have ever happened. He should have been gone in a way, and he should have been his own man, but he didn't. He made bad choices and indebted himself, and he had to stay, and that influenced his family. He was too close to the world, and his being too close to the world caused him so many issues that his family is starting to get farther and farther and farther away from God, which is why God sends them to Egypt. Now, this entire thing about sending Joseph to Egypt, God doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want any to have issues in their life, but he allows it in his will. God allows bad things to happen to good people. And the Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God, in your trials, James said in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, in your trials, God is trying to perfect you and get you ready for something important. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, James says that perfection leads to good and perfect gifts. And when we look at the trials in Joseph's life, God was preparing a great and awesome gift for the people of Israel. You see, they kept getting too close to the world. And the closer they became to the world, the farther from God they went. And because of this, God needed to separate his chosen nation from the nations surrounding them. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, the Egyptians hated shepherds. And so, as we've seen, all of Jacob and all of his sons are shepherds. And God is going to systematically prepare everything to take this chosen nation. It's going to be about 70 people, and they're going to go to Egypt. And they're going to be separate in Egypt because they are going to be the filth. They're going to be the losers. They're going to be the rejected peoples there. And no one's going to want to have anything to do with this group of immigrants that are there. And because of that issue, because of that separation, God's going to leave them in that incubator, if you would, a national incubator, where the children of Israel are going to grow from about 70 to about 2 million people in number over about 470 years. 430 years. And what's going to happen? As the people of Israel grow and they're held in contempt by the Egyptians, God is allowing them to become a nation without becoming too close to the surrounding nations, without taking on their traits and their habits and their religious worship. He's going to maintain their national identity while keeping them in that incubator, if you would, to protect them from what was going on. You see, as we have seen in the past and as we're going to see tonight, God goes back to Judah to give us this example of what happens when you get too close to the world. What happens when you become too intertwined, too close, too tied in to the things of the world and the world around you. And what happens here is that we're going to see as Judah gets farther and farther away from God's commandments and closer to the world, he's going to completely ruin his family yet again. Just problem after problem. And this is the example that God is giving on why did he have to send the nation of Israel to Egypt. It was for their protection. How many of you have children? Raise your hands. How many of you ever told your kids that they couldn't go to a party They couldn't go to a function that they wanted to go to. They couldn't go out of town with a group of friends who were going to Las Vegas or San Francisco or Sacramento or something like that. I mean, you know what it means to protect your children by telling them no, by putting them in protective custody, if you would. You send them to their room, or you send them to a children's retreat or a youth retreat or something like that instead of off with their friends, because you know that they need protection from becoming too close to the things of the world. And that is what we're going to see with the Lord. He loved them and he's protecting them, and this is why. So as we look at this chapter, and we're going to be looking at it, if you have your outlines tonight, I encourage you to take notes. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, please raise your hand. The ushers would like to loan you a Bible. That way you can follow along in God's Word. But here, we're going to be looking at what it means to get too close to the world. And as you get too close to the world, what the results are. And this is what God was trying to protect the children of Israel from. And this is what he wants to protect you from. As we look at what God is doing in our lives, I want to encourage you. When the Lord says not to do this and not to do that in his word, as Patrick said earlier, your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. Psalm chapter 119. And in the same chapter, it goes on to say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what we understand from God's word is that he is attempting to show us the path that we should walk, not because he wants us not to have fun, but he wants to protect us from the wickedness and the evil and the destruction to come when we fall into sin. And so here tonight, he's going to be explaining the consequences of getting too close to the world, not because the world in itself is the problem, but what the world has and who the world is. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight, what it means to get too close to the world. And there's three main ideas here. The first is in verses 1 through 11, and it starts stating, it came to pass that at that time Judah departed from his brothers. Now notice what it starts out saying. Judah was with his brothers and with his father, and they were living in the land, and they were going around in the desert places, but they had accountability among the brothers. That's what Joseph's job was, if you remember. Joseph was sent to hold them accountable, to make sure they were doing what was right. If you remember, the brothers together were not doing what was right. Chapter 37 says that the brothers really despised their brother Joseph, because Joseph told Dad that they're not doing what is good and what is proper. So Dad made Joseph the foreman. What did they do to the foreman? Sold him into slavery. So now that the foreman's gone, everybody's doing what they want. I think that Judah had a little bit of a guilty conscience at this point. You can't escape the fact that you lied to your father. You sold your brother into slavery. Maybe at the time it seemed like a good idea. That's a very famous t-shirt, isn't it? It seemed like a good idea at the time. The famous last words of every daredevil. Seemed like a good idea at the time. But when that feeling of euphoria wears off, the guilt sets in, and you start feeling the guilt and the pain and the frustration over your actions, and you realize how wicked you acted. And now he's dealing with this feeling of guilt and this feeling of frustration. And you know what's interesting is that feeling of guilt and frustration will consume you in your life. As you stop serving the Lord and you do whatever you want to do instead of what God has for you, yes, sin is pleasurable for a time, the Bible says, but after a while that pleasure wears off and you have to deal with the consequences of your actions. You have to deal with the consequences of your choices, and those consequences are very, very real. And when that happens, the guilt starts to consume you. And what happens is your response, normally the natural, the fleshly response, is usually that you will harden your heart. You will harden your heart against the guilt and the frustration, and you will convince yourself that you're not at fault, and you will become callous. It's interesting. Have you ever seen a callous? Somebody asked me just recently, why do we have to have calluses? And they had a big callus on their finger where they hold their pen. Kids today don't have that same problem that we had when we were kids. How many of you remember having a callus when you were in school and you had that little pencil mark there and, you know, and you had that big old bump on your finger? Nowadays, kids just do this on the typewriter, on the computer. So they don't have calluses on their fingers like we used to when we were growing up. They have the calluses maybe on their fingertips or something like that, and they have baby hands. You know, you look at kids today, and it's like they've never seen a day of work in their lives. But if you remember when you were a kid and you had those calluses, I have a callus on my hand here where my ring hits, and I think everybody who wears a ring, you have this callus right there. Now, have you ever looked at your calluses? What it is it's a buildup of layer upon layer upon layer of dead skin. It's dead skin built up in layers to protect the underlying tissue. And if you really want to understand why you have calluses, you have to go to the opposite end of the spectrum, and you have to look at people who are bedridden, especially people who are very old. And if you've ever known somebody who is bedridden, maybe 80 or 90 years old, they get what are called bed sores, also known in the medical community as pressure ulcers, okay? And these pressure ulcers happen when you have pressure on your skin for a long period of time. It breaks down the underlying tissue. And because the older you get, the slower your cells reproduce, you're not able to repair the underlying tissue, and you're not able to grow a callus. And a simple thing like on the tip of your toe, stubbing your toe, becomes an open sore that will never heal. And for an older person, that can actually kill you. You can die from a pressure ulcer. And they're a very difficult thing to heal and to take care of, because this open wound will just never heal. God created our bodies in a way that as we hurt ourselves in the same place over and over and over again repeatedly, it grows this callus over that area, so that way we would be able to fend off the destruction of the underlying tissue. You see, calluses always occur where you are damaging your body. Calluses always occur where you're hurting yourself. And when you hold your pencil too tight, that's what that comes from, by the way. If people who have really large calluses, if you have really large calluses from your pen or your pencil, it's because you hold it too tight. And you're pushing it too hard against the flesh of your skin, and it degrades the underlying tissue. On our heart, it happens the same way. As you hurt your heart through sin and wickedness and bad things that go on in your life and bitterness and wicked intentions and wrong attitudes, the more you hurt your heart, the more calloused it becomes to the world around it. And it's an attempt on your part to try to protect yourself. But in the end, it causes you to no longer feel pain or guilt or frustration. And then the Bible says, when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1. And you can read about that in verses 13 through 16. That this desire that becomes sin grows into death. And the problem is that the callus covers over the underlying problem. And so when sin has taken over in your heart and the guilt has become so great that you can no longer stand it, your heart starts to take over. And the worst part of having guilt and frustration is not the pain of the guilt and the frustration. As a matter of fact, that pain is a good thing. Just like if you burn your hand on the stove. I love to cook with cast iron pots, but sometimes I forget to grab the pot holder. And when I grab onto that, that hurts a little bit. Now, what does that pain tell you to do? Let go. Let go of the pot. And then why does the pain linger when you've burned your hand? Because it's telling you to take care of your hand and run it under some cool water. Put some aloe vera on it. Get some burn cream. Have it checked out by the doctor. Don't let it get injured. Don't let it get dirty until it's healed over and you'll no longer feel the pain. Have you ever cut your hand very deep and it might have healed over at the top, but there's still pain there because underneath it hasn't finished healing yet. The pain is an indicator that the issue is not resolved yet, and you need to wait until the issue is fixed. See, pain is a good thing. Without pain, see, lepers, many people think that lepers, are their body parts start falling off and rotting. No, what happens is lepers lose the feeling in their body, and they don't feel when they get a bruise. They don't feel when they get a cut. They don't feel. And it's the cut that gets infected and gets gangrene because they don't feel. They don't have the pain. They don't take care of it. So if you really wanted to get rid of all of your pain, you would be a leper. You would be somebody whose nervous system stopped working. But the pain is a good thing. It tells us to take care of ourselves and to heal ourselves. So imagine when you stop feeling what the Bible calls spiritual pain. What the Bible shows us is that guilt and that conscience. When you no longer feel or listen to that, when you no longer hear it, what does that do? The Bible says, and God has given them over to the lusts of the flesh. The idea is that they have cauterized and callousized their heart. They can no longer hear it. And the guilt consumes you, and you no longer feel bad about your actions. And you now start to feel you have convinced yourself that it's okay. You have convinced yourself that sin is all right, and you have justified yourself in your own eyes. And now you try to impose that sin upon other people around you. And if you look around in our society today, how the gay and lesbian groups are trying to impose on your children their agenda in the schools, how they're trying to impose on you the definition of marriage, how they're trying to impose on you their views, a very small minority, trying to tell you that what they're doing is okay, trying to force you to accept them into your churches and into your prayer groups, and trying to force you, if you're a Christian photographer or a Christian baker, trying to force you to do their weddings and their celebrations. And as you look around, what has happened is they have cauterized and callousized their heart, if you would. And now they no longer feel guilty, but they've taken that to the next level where they're forcing you. The Psalms talk about this, and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the path of the ungodly, and the sinner, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. The idea here is, and there's a progression in that verse that talks about, number one, you're just looking. Number two, and who listens not to the counsel of the ungodly, it says, first you're listening, then you're standing in it, and now you're actually sitting in the throne or the seat of the scornful. You're taking part in what they're doing. And that is the progression of sin. How many of you have ever felt that before? Where you started out, maybe your friend offered you to smoke a joint or to take a drink of alcohol, and you did it, but you felt bad about it. But eventually, you were the one encouraging others to participate in your own sin, whatever sin that was. Imagine now how Judah feels. He just sold his brother into slavery. He knows he'll never see him again. He knows he ruined his life. Imagine the heartbreak and the pain and the suffering that he feels. And maybe tonight you have done something horrible in your life and you feel so awful about it. You feel so wicked. You feel so bad. And you don't know what to do. And you can't take it. And it's just, you have this huge burden on your shoulders. You know, that's a blessing that you feel that burden tonight. It's a good thing. Not that you've done the things to create the burden, but the fact that you can still feel it is a good thing. Now I want to encourage you, rather than walk off and separate yourself from God's promises, rather than separate yourself from the things of God, rather than separate yourself from the fellowship with other believers as Judah does, I want to encourage you tonight to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have this burden. Lord, I have created these issues in my life and I don't know how to deal with them, and I feel so wicked and I feel so overwhelmed by the things that I have done in my own walk, the things I have done in my own life, and God, I don't know what to do about it, so I bring my burden to you. Jesus said, cast your burdens upon me. Cast your cares upon me, for my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In another part of Romans, he says, for when anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. and all old things, all the wickedness is passed away, and behold, all things are made brand new. In 1 John 1:9, John said it this way, if you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. God wants to take the burden that you're carrying away. You don't have to talk to some stranger in a box to try to get them to absolve you of your sin. You don't have to confess it to some person who may judge you later. The person you go to is the Lord himself. And tonight, I want to encourage you, take that burden to the Lord and say, God, I have done this and this and this. And it might be a long prayer. But whatever it is, maybe you're dealing with issues in your heart. Maybe you're dealing with covetousness. Maybe you're dealing with lust. Maybe you're dealing with pride and or anger and bitterness. Maybe you're dealing with all of these different issues that could be going on in your heart. Whatever your issue is, tonight, go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I give you my burden because I cannot carry it any further. It's holding me back and I feel like it's going to drown me. But you see, that's a good feeling. And anytime you feel that, you don't have to walk in condemnation, but you have to cast your cares upon him. You have to take that to the Lord and say, God, I give you my cares. I give you my burden. Father, I ask that you would heal me and forgive me of my sin. And his promise is not only to forgive you of your sin. Isn't that awesome that God didn't say, okay, my son died for you. You're perfect now, but anything else you do wrong is on you. Isn't it awesome that he didn't do that? He says, and 1 John declares that he not only forgives us up until what we've done right now, but he continues the work of sanctification into the future, that he will cleanse us in the future. So it's not a guarantee that you're not going to sin again. 1 John 1:9 is written in the understanding that you may fall into sin again, but he will cleanse you, active tense, will cleanse, of all unrighteousness. So this ongoing process, maybe you've been dealing with alcoholism and you're asking the Lord to take it away. It may not go away overnight. It may not go away in 2 weeks, but the Lord promises that he's going to continue this work of sanctification. He says it another way in the New Testament, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. And so this idea of sanctification, that God will forgive you and cleanse you of your sin, may not be overnight. But every time that you go back and sin, every time that that burden creeps up on your shoulders, every time that that conscience in your heart speaks to you, every time that the guilt creeps over you, you go before the Lord and you say, God, I give you. God, I give you my burdens and I ask you, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I used to only do my devotions at night. And I found myself spending all of my time praying for forgiveness of my sins. So I determined to do my devotions both at night and in the morning. In the morning, I asked that God would keep my burdens from my shoulders, that he would prepare me for that day, that he would be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, that he'd bring his word to memory every time the enemy would throw a fiery dart. He would protect me. And I found myself in the evening spending less time asking for forgiveness because I spent more time in the morning asking that God would align my heart with his will. As Patrick brought up so eloquently earlier, I want to encourage you, guard God's word in your heart, that you would not sin against him. Let his word be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Have accountability among brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't go away like Judah did. But notice what happens in Judah's life. We see that he separates himself from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now he goes back to the world. Rather than separating himself unto God, it would have been possible for him to go home and say, Dad, this is what we did, and I can't bear the burden of my sin. Dad, I got to tell you what we did, and I want to hang out here. I don't want to go out into the field anymore because my brothers are causing me to sin. But he didn't do that. What does he do? As a single guy, separates himself from his brothers, and he goes to the world. And I want you to write on the first line there, living in the world. He lived in the world. Guilt, instead of taking him to a place of repentance, took him farther into the world. Now, when you're living, we all live in the world, don't we? The world's all around us. But we can be separate from the world, can't we? I don't want to live of the world. I don't want to be like them. You know, I can be friendly towards others, but my friends, he who walks with wise men will himself be wise. I want my friends to be wise. I want the people that I trust and I hang out with and I call up on the phone when something's going on in my life, I want them to be godly, God-fearing. People who will correct me in righteousness and in the word. People who will love me and pray for me. People who will keep me on the straight and narrow. I don't want to be living in the world. So many times things go wrong in our lives and we revert back to the things of the world. The music. How many of you agree that the old music can take you to a place that you don't want to be in? It can put your heart right back to where you shouldn't be. Just listening to the wicked music. Some people say, Pastor, that doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. You just, maybe you're too callous by this point to notice. And that's a sad time when you're too callous to notice that the wicked music of the world, if the music that you're listening to is talking about hatred and adultery and lust, lying and deceit and drug and alcohol abuse, what do you think your heart's going to be full of? I want to encourage you to stay away from that. Staying away from horrible, wicked things on television. There are people out there who watch these shows like the Housewives shows and the other shows out there, all the soap operas. You know, I have 5 daughters. I got enough drama at home to last me a lifetime. I don't need to watch the fake drama of non-existent people. You need a soap opera? Come to my house. Spend a day. You'll have all the stuff that you need. I tell you what, all the drama. But there are people out there who watch that stuff and then they wonder why their marriage is a mess. Why their kids are a mess. He goes and he's in the world. And what happens? There in Genesis 38, verse 2, and Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. And he went into her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And look at what happens. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Sounds like a girl's name to me, but, you know. See, he was at Shazib when she bore him. Now, it's interesting. I want you to notice what happens. He goes to the world, starts hanging out in the world, gets worldly friends, gets a worldly marriage. Everything's in the world now. He's tied completely to the world. Unequally yoked. He has all these pagan kids. This is what God was trying to protect him from. God didn't want them to intermarry with the Canaanites. He wanted them to be pure, not because there was a racial issue there, but because what came with the pagan wife, the pagan religion, and the pagan customs and everything else. And we're going to find out in a little bit that he kind of gets involved into these pagan customs and the ritualistic pagan prostitution that was included with the worship of the false gods that his wife was carrying around. You see, he's leading his family into the world. Even Christian parents, if they live too close to the world and they have worldly friends, friends who cuss and drink and carry on and all this other stuff, and this is the influence that their children see. They begin to have this. The children have friends in the same way, and the children act in the same way, and we're going to find that it's going to be to the demise of Judah's children. So it says here in verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Never says what he did. Doesn't matter. Parents, if you live in a life separate from God and his will in your life, you live in the world, of the world, and with the world, and you're doing these things as the world does, and you are living a completely pagan lifestyle, your children are going to follow suit. And his son was so wicked. Now remember, Abraham committed adultery. He was a doubter. He was somebody who lied about his own wife and almost ended up losing her over it. All this stuff that he did, and God never killed Abraham. Isaac went against God's will, specifically trying to anoint Esau instead of Jacob, and God never killed him. Jacob fled the promised land And then he worked for a guy for 20 years when he shouldn't have even been there. And then his sons killed all of the people of Shechem, and God never killed one of them. So imagine how wicked Ur was to be killed by God. Imagine how bad this person was to deserve God's wrath. Parents, you might think that your actions and your place in the world, it doesn't really matter, but it does. Kids are not just a reflection of their parents. They're their parents amplified. Whatever it is that you do, your kids are going to do tenfold more than you. If you love God's word, then hopefully your kids will love God's word more than you do. If you love the ministry, hopefully your kids will go farther in the ministry. Jesus said, "You're going to do greater works than I've done." His desire was that his spiritual children would do way more than he could have ever done. And that's the desire for my spiritual children and my worldly children, my daughters. That they be smart and that they be accomplished and that they be holy before the Lord and they do wonderful things in him. But if you live a wicked life, they will magnify your lifestyle in their own. Jacob's wickedness was magnified in Judah, and Judah's wickedness was magnified in his son. So much so that his first son dies. Now the other son hadn't gotten a wife yet. And so Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." Now what that means is that the rule of the day was the younger brother would take the older brother's wife and they would get married and they would try to produce a baby. He'd try to get her pregnant. When she did get pregnant, he would never touch her again. After she had a baby, she was considered his brother's wife still. That boy, that son, was considered his brother's son. And so, since it was the oldest son's son, that son received the double portion of the inheritance. So it was never considered his son. Now he could go on with his life and get married to another girl. And all of a sudden he has his own son, but it doesn't have the double blessing. And so he gets a little conceited. And it says here, "But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. So it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, but he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother." Now there are some people who get a little wigged out by this. This is the Bible talking about sex, just in case you were wondering. Yes, it does talk about sex. Quite a lot, actually. It's in there. And some have gone to the place where they say that if any man is in a sexual relationship with his wife and he omits on the ground, then that is sin. It's not what it's saying here, just so you know. What is commonly known as the pull-out method has been used for centuries by men not to get their wives pregnant when they don't want to get pregnant right now. But what the problem here was is that his heart was wrong, not the action. You see, what happened, it wasn't that the action that he omitted on the ground was the problem. The problem was is that his heart was to stiff his brother while still sleeping with his brother's wife. His heart was to rob from his brother the heir and to do wickedly. He wanted the pleasure of the sexual act without the responsibility of the child. It was a problem of the heart, not of the action. And what did God do? He killed him. You'll notice. "But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, so when it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest it the heir should, he should give an heir to his brother." So he apparently didn't like his brother. "And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So she goes home to her dad's place as a widow. She's supposed to. Now, how would you feel, ladies? There's an 8-year-old boy. You're a 20, 25-year-old woman, and here's an 8-year-old boy who could possibly be your son, and you're told, just wait 5-10 years, and when he goes through puberty, we'll call you, and then you can have your son. And that's what happened. It sounds a little weird, but this was kosher back then. This was okay. She goes home to wait 5 to 10 years for this young man to go through puberty. She's waiting and she's waiting and she's waiting. And Judah never had any intention of allowing her to see any of his other son, because he knew that his other son might die too. Now, he could have just had the talk with his son. Don't displease the Lord when you go into your brother's wife. You will do this in the right way and you won't die. But rather than stand up for righteousness, he cowered in fear. He didn't teach his sons about what it meant to serve God and to be honorable and respectful, and therefore they all died. And so she goes home. And so his living in the world has produced not very good things, hasn't it? His children are literally dying because of his sin. So skip down to verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So a while goes by and his wife dies. Doesn't say how. It doesn't say how long. And Judah was comforted. So apparently somebody came and they had a funeral and his friends came and they comforted him. Now, the Bible says there is a couple of ways that the Bible says that people were comforted. Number one way was alcohol. They would have a big party or a feast and they would get alcohol in their system so that they wouldn't remember their problems. So he probably got drunk, and he went up to his sheep herders at Timnah. Now, usually when you're shearing the sheep, that's a big festival. That's a big time of going out, and you have a party, and it's usually attached to the Hittite rituals that were regarding fertility. You see, during that time, you wanted all the sheep to reproduce, okay? So you're shearing them, you're getting their coats down to a minimum, and that way they can reproduce. Well, they would at that same time all go to the Hittite temples, and there would be temple prostitutes, and there would be all kinds of prostitutes everywhere. And what they would do is they would worship the Hittite goddesses by going into these prostitutes, and that was supposed to bring fertility to their flocks. Okay, this is the common thing that God was trying to keep them away from when they were in Canaan. But the problem is that he goes up with the world to their parties and their festivals and their things. And I want you to write that on the second line, living with the world. Not only was he in the world, but he's doing everything with them. Hey, they're throwing a pagan party. I'm going to go to that. Anytime that somebody who's not a Christian is throwing a party, I say thanks, but no thanks. I might go to a funeral, maybe, but not the party afterwards. I might go to a wedding, maybe. But I probably won't go to the party afterwards, the reception. Because bad things happen when the world gets together to have fun. And that's not my kind of thing. I don't want to be stuck in that situation or even tempted by that situation. And here he goes up with the world. And so it says there, he goes up, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear the sheep. Now, apparently it had been a while. Maybe it had been 15 years. Maybe it had been 20 years. It doesn't tell us how long, but it had been a long time. And she put two and two together. It had been long enough to where she knew, that kid's never coming for me. And no other man would touch her because she had already been married. So that's it. She's done. She has no heir. She has no son. She's going to be a widow for the rest of her life. She's without options. And remember, this is just a pagan girl. She knows nothing of God. Her husband obviously didn't teach her about God. He was so wicked that God killed him. Her father-in-law didn't teach her about God. So she knew nothing of the Lord. All she knew was the way of the Hittites. So what does she do? So she took off her widow's garments. She had been wearing widow's garments for 15, 20 years. She takes them off. She covered herself with a veil, and she wrapped herself, and she sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him as a wife. So when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, a harlot. So basically, he's on his way to the city to visit the prostitutes, and hey, why wait till I get there? There's one right here. This is great. I don't have to walk as far. He's an old guy. And so, he didn't know who she was because she covered her face. And so, it was that when he turned to her by the way, he said, hey, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, a number of years had passed, and he hadn't seen her for a while. Wasn't even thinking about her, was he? Didn't even think it could be her. She'd covered her face with a veil. She's acting like a prostitute because, hey, that's all that she knew was the things of the world, right? Not that it was okay. But he's acting like the world too, isn't he? Wife is dead, going into the prostitute. So she says to him, well, what are you going to give me that you can come into me? So she's acting like a prostitute. She's haggling out the price. And he said, I'll send a young goat from the flock. And then she said, well, what will you give me as a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she goes back and puts on the widow's clothing and pretends like it never happened, hoping that she got pregnant, hoping that she would have a son. Now, the Hittite way was that if the sons couldn't conceive, the father would go into his daughter-in-law. The Bible expressly forbade that later on. But remember, she's just a Hittite. She's just a pagan. She doesn't know any better. So what happens? She does what she knows. She's a little scheming when she does it, but she does the worldly thing. You know, guys and ladies, if you marry somebody who's not a Christian, and you might think that you can save them, you might think that you can do this and you can do that, but eventually, all that stuff that they bring into your house in the world will come out. The music is going to come out. The habits are going to come out. The thoughts are going to come out. And all this other stuff, the sin is going to come out. And if you marry somebody who is not on fire for Jesus, all the world will eventually come out. They can hide it for a while, but it will come out. And that's the product of living not just in the world, but with the world. Having friends who are of the world, and they're going to get you to fall into sin too. And this is what God was trying to protect them from. So Judah sent the goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. This is obviously a really good friend. I mean, he had no problem doing this for him, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, hey, where's the harlot who was by the roadside? And they go, there was no harlot here. So he returned to Judah and he said, I can't find her. And the men of this place said that there was no harlot in this place. So then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. It's really not good to ask about a harlot a whole lot, is it? Hey, where's the prostitute that was over? I wanted to find the prostitute. Hey, and you know, anybody remember that prostitute? And you see, it's not good, lest we be shamed. It's not good to be asking around about a prostitute for like ever. And so he said, let it go. She can keep that stuff. And then I tried to send it. It's not my fault. And so you haven't found her. It's her fault. So they go home. And here's another thing that happens. You know, when Christians or when people who know God or should know God get into the world and they start living like the world, it's come up a lot of times. If you've ever listened to these big preachers who have one subject that they preach against all the time, they just have one thing that they hammer every single week, every single week, every single week. The Bible says, be careful lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. And the problem is that a lot of times you'll find that even these great people, they start harping on, they start talking about the one thing that they're dealing with the most in their life. You ever find yourself doing that? Get mad at your kids for the things that you used to deal with or maybe you're still dealing with in your own life? So here, we have a prime example of this. Rather than being graceful and merciful, it says, and it came to pass about 3 months later. Well, what happens after 3 months? You start to show. The baby bump is starting to come out, and you can only hide that for so long. Somebody told Judah, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she was with a child by harlotry. It's okay for an unmarried girl to be a temple prostitute, but if your wife goes and does it, you get upset. So he gets mad, and I'd like you to write on that next line, living against the world. Sin in your life will cause you to have absolutely no grace for others. I have seen this so many times. When we live in sin, your level of grace in your own life goes way down, doesn't it? You ever notice that about yourself? When you're struggling with something, when you're dealing with issues in your life, that's when you come home upset, isn't it? That's when you're fighting in your marriage. That's when you're being really harsh to your children. That's when everything is bothering you. You live against the world. And this is something that happens quite often in our lives. When you're dealing with sin, that causes problems in the other aspects of your life, doesn't it? So here, he is a lot like David. Remember King David, living in sin, thief and a liar and a murderer, an adulterer. And he says, that guy should be put to death. And Nathan says, you're the man. Well, here we see the same thing. So he says there, bring her out and let her be burned. He's going to tie her to the stake and burn her alive. He's so mad because she did this wicked thing that he was the one that did. Notice, go back just a little bit and you'll find who was the one who propositioned who. He propositioned her. And yeah, he's the one calling for her to be burned. So they bring her out. And it says here, when she was brought out, she sent her father to her father-in-law saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. Now, it should have been that he would have been burned too. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Hey, you need to find the other guy too. It's not fair that I get burned by myself. Now, it came to pass at the time, and it says there, so Judah acknowledged them. He said, okay, never mind. She's been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So he calls it off. He says, never mind, let her go. It's my fault. Now, when it says that she was more righteous than I, it doesn't mean that she was righteous. Remember, she's a total pagan. She's completely in the world. She has no idea who God is. She doesn't serve God. What he's saying, though, is that her actions, she was following what he should have done with his other son. She was the problem here. Not that she was perfect. So it came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, and she bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened that as he drew back his hand, his brother came out unexpectedly. Now, I don't know how that happens. That the baby, if you've ever had children, you know that the birth canal can only fit barely one child at a time. And for some kids, they actually use a suction cup to pull the kid through. Now, can you imagine having two children coming down the birth canal at the same time? Enough to where one is far enough out that he can stick his hand out and they have it out long enough to tie a string on it. And all of a sudden, whoop, he's back inside. Now, ladies, if you've ever gone through a natural birth, it's not easy. My wife did four of our children naturally. It was almost lost three fingers on his hand, holding her hand. Now imagine this. And so this baby comes out. And the other one came out first. And so it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she says, how did you break through? It didn't make any sense even to the midwife. And this is her job. This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which literally means breach. So afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, I find it interesting. She had twins. She didn't just have one. She had two. You know, as we look at the lineage of Jesus, Tamar is in the lineage of Jesus. Where sin does abound, so does grace abound all the more. One of the things that I see about this chapter is that God is telling you, stay away from the world, folks. Stay away from the junk on television. There are a few good shows on TV, not many. We don't have a TV antenna at our house or cable. I don't need that stuff. We have everything. We do watch shows every once in a while, but they're all chosen specifically. We don't just have regular TV at our house. I don't really want to get stuck watching. You know what I'm talking about, right? You start, and then an hour later, you've not watched anything, and you've gone through about 1,100 channels trying to find something to watch. You spend an hour trying to find something to watch. Be careful you don't get sucked in. Be careful you don't get sucked into this horrible, awful music. Be careful that you don't get sucked into these pastimes, that you don't, that you're hanging out with people that you don't need to be hanging out with, that you're so close to the world. And you grow callous to the things of God and to the moving of God's Spirit. And finally, what's going to happen is you're going to be so far into sin and you're not going to know how to get yourself out. But you know what the Bible says? That where grace abounds, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. And no matter what you've done, no matter where you're at tonight, the Lord wants you to know something. Even as horrible as Tamar and Judah and all of those people were, God still in his grace, God still in his mercy, allowed them to be a part of his plan. No matter where you find yourself in your walk today, God still wants to use you. So it's time tonight to go before the Lord and say, God, I carry this burden that is overwhelming. I carry this burden that I'm struggling with. I'm carrying this burden that I need to get rid of. It's holding me back from serving you. And it's time to confess your sins to the Lord in prayer tonight. And it's time to go before the Lord and say, God, I give you my heart. And I ask that you would sanctify me, that you would cleanse me, and that the blood of your Son Jesus would wash me and make me white as snow. And as you do, be refreshed. Be renewed. Don't carry that around anymore. It's not yours to carry. The Bible says that Christ became sin. He bore our sin on the cross that we wouldn't have to carry it anymore. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you are so merciful and gracious to us. Father, that you have not written us off. Father, that you have not allowed us to be consumed by our sin, but Father, that you still prod our hearts through the moving of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you still move in us, that we would serve you, Lord, that we would repent and come back to you. And I pray that as each one here tonight confesses their sins, however great or small, Father, that you would give them a peace in their heart that surpasses all understanding, that you would free them from the burden and the bondage of guilt and shame. Father, that you would restore their heart unto you, create in them a new heart, and renew a right spirit within them, Father, each one. That as they turn their hearts over to you, Father, that they would be joyful, full of grace and mercy and love. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would help us to separate ourselves from the world and to cling to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.